Yeah, I haven't been here since 2004. That's when I graduated seminary, and we started Heritage in 03. Is that about right? About 03? Who are some of the people who are here? Everyone's like, I don't know. I just started coming a couple weeks ago. Anyway, sorry about that. Well, I grew up in Moorpark, so I'm a hometown boy, and when I was going to seminary, it was our plan. Remember, Dad, at the time, we were going to buy a big property somewhere around here. We tried it in Fillmore a few times, and I was going to stay here at Heritage for the rest of my, vocational ministry, and God had other plans. We went to Michigan and then Arizona for a few years and then Iowa. But anyway, I don't want to bore you with all that. I am currently going through the book of Romans in our church in Shafter, which is northwest of Bakersfield. I'm going to do that way I can see where I'm at with these slides. And so I just thought I would continue in Romans. We're in Romans, the end of Romans 6 this morning, and so that's where we're going to be today, which is why Larry was reading in Romans 6. So if you have your Bible, open up to Romans chapter 6. And I will begin reading in verse 15. What then, it says, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Father, as we open your word, as we seek to understand what is written, I pray that your spirit would guide and lead us to be more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I should probably ask, how much time do I got? 40? Okay. All right. Okay, I got a timer here, so I'm just trying to make sure. All right. Okay. Well, so as we begin this evening, one of the things I wanted to talk about is, despite what we have been told probably since we were young, probably from coaches or teachers, maybe even parents or school counselors, we cannot be anyone who we want to be. You ever heard that? If you just put your mind to it, if you just put the effort forth, you can be whoever you want to be. And I'm here to tell you that that's not true. It's not true. It's true, there are many things you can be if you put in the hard work. If you come from a family with little means, you can get an education. You can become a doctor, a lawyer, a pilot, a musician. Yeah, you can do that kind of stuff. But you cannot be whatever you want to be. There's a limit to that. For example, if you were born to parents who have German descent and have a German heritage, it doesn't matter how much you want to be, you can't self-identify as someone who is ethnically Japanese. Doesn't matter how much you like Pokemon or eat sushi or even learn the language. You're not Japanese. You have a German heritage. The same is true. You can't identify as a bird, being that you're a human being. You try going up to a 10-story building and jumping off and flapping your arms thinking you're going to fly. That's not going to end well. There are limits to being whoever you want to be. The same is true for people who decide, even though they're born, whether they're born male or female, who decide to switch genders. It's impossible. We are male or female at a microscopic level, right? Males have an XY chromosome, females have two X chromosomes. You can't change that because you make a choice to be different other than your biological sex. Now, I understand that's not very popular in our culture today. I understand that that statement about male and female is a bit controversial, and it's a little disappointing that what used to be common sense is no longer that common anymore. But hey, I'm just following the science, right? Isn't that what they're always telling us? Follow the science. That's science, okay? Well, you also can't change who you are spiritually, which dictates and determines who you serve. You see, everyone, as we have just read in Romans 6, and we will continue to read further in the chapter, everyone, both Christian and non-Christian, serves a master. Everyone. Everyone, as the Bible puts it, is a slave. And no one has the ability to change who their master is unless God intervenes. No one. Or put another way, only God can change who you serve. Yes, we have a role. We have a responsibility when God changes who we are. But it is only the power of God who can change who our master is. And this is what we're going to be looking at in Romans chapter 6, the second half of it. So, and the title for the message is Slaves of God, and we get that from the text, that we are slaves of God. And kind of just to give you a little context review of where I'm at in Romans, is that so far in Romans, Paul has said that we have been justified by faith, which is what he basically explained in detail, beginning in the middle of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 5, which is, you know, we are made right with God. We were once enemies. We were once condemned. And yet we are now justified through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive that justification, as you know, through faith. And when we are justified, what he has said so far in Romans 6 is that when we are in Christ, the power of sin over us has been broken. In other words, our relationship to sin has changed forever. Save sin is no longer our master. We are no longer enslaved to sin's power. Those who are in Christ, those who follow Jesus, those who know Him through faith, can now live like Him, can now live righteously and godly in the present age, as Paul puts it in Titus 2. And we're not going to have time to look at it, but in verses 7 through 14, he talks about the necessity and the importance of knowing and believing that God has done this in us, that we who were baptized, identified with Christ in His death, are now dead to sin and can now walk in the newness of life, which he talks about in verse 4. Now, in order to walk in this newness of life that we have in Christ, Paul will expand on what he means by this phrase or this imagery of being slaves of God or slaves of righteousness. And the first issue he deals with is that we need to understand, as I made comment earlier, that everyone serves a master. And those are the first two verses we reread. Everyone serves a master. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. As he has done previously in Romans, Paul anticipates what some of his critics would say. By the time he wrote Romans, Paul had already been throughout the known world and had been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he had already interacted with many of the unbelieving Jews who would take what he said and twisted it, like Peter says in 2 Peter 3. And so he anticipates his critics, as he has many times, and where he's basically, at the end of verse 14, he says, we are now not under law, but under grace. And that's why he makes the statement here in 15, shall we then go on sinning because we are not under law, but under grace? You see, Paul knew that there would always be those who would presume and abuse grace. And Paul basically shuts the door on that concept, saying, no. If you are dead to sin, if you're in Christ, may that thought of living in continual sin, thinking that, well, God's going to forgive us anyway, he says, may that thought never come into existence. That's what that phrase means. May it never be. The idea that you would presume upon God's grace and abuse what Christ has done for us on the cross, to Paul, that was a disgusting thought. And it should be to everyone who is in Christ. Why would we, who were the cause of his pain, his suffering, his torment, his bearing the very fury and wrath of God for our sin, why would we treat the cross of Christ with such disrespect? That's why he says, may that thought never come into existence. How could we do that? How shall we who cause the infinite hatred of God toward his son because of what we did, how would we and how could we abuse grace? However, this question that he anticipates and answers and say, may it never be, it leads us into his explanation of slavery and what that means. And the first thing he talks about, as I said, everyone serves a master. Everyone serves a master. He corrects this error of abusing grace with truth. And he begins to unpack. Do you not know, verse 16, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. In verse 13, by the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he was inspired to write what he did, Paul commanded us, the church, to present our members, the body, you know, our body as instruments of righteousness. You can even read that as weapons of righteousness. Paul uses that term for instruments in other places as weapons. And the idea of presenting ourselves as instruments of righteousness is the idea that we give ourselves over to a master to command us, to lead us. We are willing to submit to and follow his orders. As Paul discusses in Romans 6, our old master, our old king, you put it that way, sin / Satan / ourself, tempts us to sin. However, we are no longer under their authority. We are now under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are slaves of God, slaves of righteousness. We have a new king. And what Paul says here in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Everyone serves someone. Whether you obey your sin resulting in death, whether you go back to obey your old master or the one whom everyone else obeys who doesn't believe, or you obey your new king resulting in righteousness. Everyone has a master. Everyone is a slave. And the way we determine who our master is, who we owe our allegiance to, the way we know that is how we live. How we live. If we live lives of continual sin, then sin is our master. That's what he says. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. Either of sin, if you're always offering yourself over and giving into your passions, your master is sin. And you are a slave to sin. If we live lives of righteousness and not perfect righteousness, which we'll talk about in a moment, because only one can live perfect righteousness, and he's the one who died in our place. If he didn't do that, we would not be declared holy. But righteousness nonetheless, then God is our master. Everyone has a master. Everyone is a slave. And we can know this by who we serve. The Bible is absolutely, unequivocally clear on this point. I'll give you a couple examples. The first one comes from John 8:34. When discussing with the Jews, Jesus said, and this is in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And in that context, Jesus is going back and forth with the Jews, and they basically are offended that he says that they're slaves. Which is kind of funny. They were under the dominion of Rome at the time, but they said, we're not enslaved to anybody. We're sons of Abraham. And then he responds with this, verse 34. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. They were blind to this fact. They were unaware of it, and they chafed at what Jesus said. The reason why they were blind, and the reason why most people who are slaves of sin are blind to that fact is because the God of this world, the master and the originator of sin, Satan, blinds them to it. You see, if Satan and sin and self are your master, you are blind to that fact. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds, listen to this, of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Those who are slaves of sin don't even know it. They're unaware. because their master blinds them. When talking about false teachers, this next verse in 2 Peter, Peter says that these false teachers who promote a false gospel, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And then he makes a statement. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So this concept of being enslaved to sin, or everyone has a master, is not just in Romans. It's in other portions of the Scripture. When Peter talks about false teachers, he identifies those who are given over to sin, are slaves of sin. In fact, if you look at the last statement of verse 19, which is why Paul will tell us, and Christ, now present your members as slaves of righteousness. Everyone serves a master. Unredeemed sinners serve sin, Satan, and themselves. Redeemed saints serve God and Christ. And this is what Paul expands on in the next few verses, where he tells us in verses 17 through 22 that everyone in Christ serves God. Everyone in Christ serves God. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Remember I said no one can change who their master is? One of the reasons I said that is because of what it says here in verse 17. The reasons I say that is because notice how Paul says, thanks be to God, not to self, not to what I chose to do, not what I did for myself or anyone did for ourselves. He says, thanks be to God. It was God who freed us from our old master, which is sin. It is God in Christ who has transformed us from within, and only God can change who we are spiritually. Only He can change who our master is. However, as I made mention before, that doesn't mean we don't have a role or a responsibility in this transaction, right? What does he say? Thanks be to God that though you are slaves of sin, God is the one who did the work, but he talks about you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. We have a responsibility. God changed our relationship to sin when we obeyed from the heart. And you know this, the clarion call of the gospel is a command to turn from your sin, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's a command, it's not a suggestion. It's not one choice of many. It is the only choice you can make if you want to be saved from your sin. Notice from the heart, we must come willingly. We must obey the command to repent and believe. We must exercise our will and submit to the truth from the heart. Now, indeed, we know that God is the one who regenerates the heart. He's the one who gives us the ability to repent and believe. But we still must exercise that faith. We still must come willingly from the heart. When God changes our nature, when we die to sin in Christ, and He regenerates our heart, we now have this ability to understand who we are as sinners before a holy God, and we now are drawn to the gospel, drawn to His grace. And we come willingly. In fact, theologians call this irresistible grace. It's a result of regeneration. So when we obey from the heart, Paul isn't saying like, well, since you chose to believe in God, He then chose to save you. That's what he's saying. You notice he says, thanks be to God for what He has done. But we have a role and we have a responsibility when we repent. And no one repents and believes in Jesus against their will. When God regenerates our heart, we come willingly. We come enthusiastically from the heart. The idea that obedience to the gospel is the same as believing in the gospel or believing in Christ is, again, throughout Scripture. I'll give you an example. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, speaking of when Jesus will come with retribution against those who do not obey. That looks what it says, dealing out, that's Jesus, out retribution. That word there is literally out of righteousness to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see, believe in Christ is the same as obeying the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And now that we are free from sin, we have a new master. And our new master is righteousness, which is synonymous with God. We see that in verse 22. We are enslaved to God. God is the epitome, the definition of righteousness, which is why I think Paul uses that, slaves of righteousness, and he clarifies that in verse 22 as being slaves to God. And then in verse 19, he makes this curious phrase. He says, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Paul is essentially saying this, that he's using this imagery of slavery, but he's saying not everything that is true of human slavery is true of us being slaves to God. He's like, I'm speaking down at your level. You understand what slavery is, and that's why I'm speaking to you in these terms, but not everything transfers over. For example, a master of a slave many times is cruel and indifferent. But our new master, God, in Christ, he's kind and loving. The main idea to be gained from this image of slavery is the fact that everyone has a master and that we can only serve one at a time. We cannot serve two masters. Jesus himself said that. Under the power of our old master, we could only sin. Look what he says. For when, verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When we presented ourselves to sin, it led to impurity, which led to sin and lawlessness, begat lawlessness, more lawlessness. Everything we did was tainted by and saturated in sin. Even our acts of righteousness were tainted in sin, right? Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Even the best things we offer to God, they are saturated menstrual rags, is what it means in the original. Now you think, oh, that's disgusting. That's the point. That's what our righteousness is when we are slaves to sin. And when we are slaves to sin, we are free from righteousness. We are free. We could do nothing that was righteous because sin and Satan was our master. But now God in Christ is our master. We are not his slaves anymore. And you can only serve one. Jesus himself said, you can only serve one. You can't serve two. You're going to hate the one and love the other. You're going to love the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth, right? Matthew 6:24. And now that we have a new master, that is God, we serve him. We're owned by him, and we live to please him. We present ourselves at his disposal. We submit to him. We follow his orders, and his orders are that which we find in Scripture, the Bible. And when we do that, when we follow his orders, when we submit to his reign and rule over us as our master, as our king, it results, as Paul says, in sanctification. When we present your members, by the way, that's the only imperative or command in the section, presenting our members to righteousness, to God, it results in sanctification. The word there is literally holiness. Holiness. And it's a reference to the fact that we who are in Christ are in this process of being made more like Christ, or what we call the process of sanctification. Now you might ask, how do I know that? How do I know he's referring to the process where we grow and mature in righteousness and become more like Christ? Well, the reason we know that he's talking about the process of sanctification in this verse is because of what he's already told us about justification. And I'll show you briefly. Paul has already clearly taught that we are justified by faith, right? He mentions it in the end of chapter 3. He expands that idea all of chapter 4. We are justified. We receive justification, this new and renewed relationship with God based on Christ through faith, right? When we do that, as we see in chapter 4, we are credited, accounted righteous. God credits to us righteousness through our faith. Not our righteousness, it's a foreign righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ. Justification, another way of viewing that is that we are now declared holy. We are positionally holy before God. This is why we also call it positional holiness. Which then means, if justification means we're declared holy, and here in verse 21, the end of verse 19, he says that when we offer ourselves, we present ourselves to our new master, it results in sanctification. He cannot be talking about justification. We've already been declared holy. Make sense? So what he's talking about here is not positional holiness, but this process in which we are becoming more holy and righteous like Christ. Does that make sense? That's what he's talking about here. Justification is when we are declared holy, and sanctification is when we become practically holy. Make sense? That's what he's talking about here. Put another way, when God frees us from the power of sin and we become his slaves, we now have the freedom and ability to become righteous. We now have the freedom and ability to become more like him. We have the freedom and ability to become like our master when we present ourselves to him. And the last point Paul will make in this passage, before we apply it, Paul says that he informs us that who we serve is of vital importance because it determines our eternal destiny. Look what he says in verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what he is saying here in this last section of Romans 6 is that everyone will answer to God. Everyone serves a master, everyone in Christ serves God, and everyone will answer to God, is what he's saying here. What benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Benefit there literally, and I think in your translation it said fruit. It's fruit. What fruit do we derive from being enslaved to sin? Shame, Paul says, and eventually death. The idea that believers would continue to live a life of continual sin even though they are no longer enslaved to God is ridiculous. Why would you serve a master when you have come to know that that master commands you to do that which is shameful? As God has enlightened you through his Spirit, believers can now understand how horrific sin is. We are no longer blinded by the God of this world. We know the truth. And we know it's worthy of death, that is our sin. It will lead to that. Now, the death spoken of here is not physical, it's not spiritual, which is separation from God. He's talking about eternal death. And the reason I say that is because in the next verse, verse 22, he contrasts this death with eternal life. And I believe he's talking about eternal condemnation. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. Now that we're freed from sin means that we are now slaves of God. He is our master. He has freed us from sin's penalty, chapters 3 through 5. He has freed us from sin's power, chapter 6. And again, in verse 22, the fruit of that, the benefit, literally fruit of that, as we now can become more like God. which is sanctification, the process of being made holy. We now can live righteously. We now can live in the newness of life that he mentions in verse 4. Being that we are now enslaved to God means that he is not only our master, it means that we will also be granted eternal life. We can become more like him in this process in which we are made more like Christ according to the scripture, according to his character, and we will also be granted eternal life. And the reason I say granted eternal life, but because of what he says in verse 23. For the wages, the payment of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The fact that we were once slaves to sin was our fault. That's our fault. That's what we earn. Being a slave to our old master, that's our fault. We earned that. We worked for it. We were born sinners. We chose to sin. And the wages, the payment for that is death. And like I said, he's speaking of eternal death here. Not just physical death. Eternal death. He's talking about eternal torment that awaits those who do not obey the gospel in the lake of fire forever and ever. What Jesus bore on the cross, which was nothing less than the almighty righteous fury of God and indignation against sin, that's what he bore on the cross on our behalf. People who disobey and do not submit to his gospel will endure for all eternity. That's what he's talking about. What fruit? Eternal death. However, those who have been freed from sin by the power of God in Christ through their faith are granted eternal life. We didn't earn that. We earned our judgment, but we didn't earn eternal life. It's granted to us. It's the free gift, he calls it. The free gift of God. Condemned sinners get what they deserve. Forgiven saints who are slaves of God do not get what they deserve. We receive mercy. Amen. Hallelujah. In order to prevent us from thinking that our presenting ourselves to God in this process of sanctification, thinking that somehow we add to what God has already done in Christ, Paul shuts that door really quick and says, no. You earn condemnation. When you have eternal life, you had nothing to do with that. God did it all. Jesus, the righteous one, the only one who could meet the standard and perfection and glory of God at the cross, he's the one who justified us. It was his sacrifice that the Father looked at and was satisfied and therefore justified the many. Paul is saying, you have nothing to be proud of. God in Christ did it all. It is the free gift of God, and he makes sure that we understand we did not earn anything. Everyone will answer to God, those who have by God's grace obeyed the gospel, who have turned from their sin, which is to repent and believe in his Messiah, that is Jesus the Christ, those will be granted eternal life. They will answer to God and say, I have nothing. I have nothing but that which you have given to me. My righteousness is in Christ and in Christ alone. And God will say to the saints, enter into the joy of your master. Matthew 25, verse 21. But those who do not obey the gospel, those who fail to turn from their sin in repentance and who fail to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sin will enter into eternal judgment. And God will say on that day, throw them into the outer darkness in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal death is a frightening prospect. Matthew 25:30. Well, this is briefly what the text means, right? And I know we went kind of fast because I kind of did this on purpose where we're at because we've been in this chapter for a while. I want to get to, okay, what does that look like? What is this process of sanctification? And I would imagine it's not going to be new for some of you. I mean, maybe some it is. Because I want to put some rubber to the road here. How do we apply what is being said to us through Paul in this passage? And the first thing I want to address is simply the fact that the process of sanctification for the believer is not an option. It's a reality. This process that Paul talks about as we present ourselves to God, as slaves to God, resulting in sanctification, it's not an option. It's a reality. There's no such thing as a believer who is not in the process of being sanctified. There's no such thing, as some would call it, a carnal Christian. That is, a Christian who says that they believe in Jesus, that they trust in Jesus, and yet they never obey Jesus. The Bible calls that a false Christian and a liar. But don't take my word for it. Listen to what John said, 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not obey his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I say that to you by the word of the living God. Everyone who has been justified, that is declared holy and credited with the righteousness of Christ, is freed from their enslavement to sin. And that is the miraculous work of God in regeneration. This means that Christians now have the ability to resist sin and obey God according to his word. This isn't an option, it's a reality. Which is why earlier in the passage, he uses phrases like knowing that Christ, having been raised to dead, you know this is true, and you believe, therefore consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. It's a reality. This is what the Bible says here in Romans 6. It's also what the Bible says in many other places. Again, in 1 John chapter 3, it says this, no one born of God, who is born of God, practices sin. The tenses there in the original are very important. No one who's born of God continually as a lifestyle lives in a life of unrepentant sin. Why? Because his, that is God's seed, abides in him. He has been regenerated. He's born again. He cannot continue to sin that way because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see that? This process in which we are being made more like God, where we present ourselves as instruments of righteousness because we're his slaves, this process of sanctification, of being made holy and being conformed in the image of his Son, it's not an option. It's a reality. It's a reality for the Christian. And what this means is that if you are not in the process of growing to be more like Christ, it is either because you are in sin temporarily and God's coming for you if you don't repent, because he chastens and disciplines those whom he loves, or you're not in Christ. If you have never pursued holiness and you think you're a Christian, I have news for you. And it's not good. According to the Bible, you're not a Christian. I don't say that in judgment to you. I say that lovingly because I care and I don't want you to be deceived. Perhaps you are a Christian, but have not pursued holiness consistently. And I have news for you. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. We will discuss in a moment how we pursue holiness in this process of sanctification. But if you are one who has, you know, ups and downs and is not consistently on the path that God has placed you on, and you find yourselves doing well for a while and falling in, sometimes not getting back up on the path for a while, I have news for you. It doesn't have to be that way. God has provided for us the opportunity and the ability to walk with him in sanctification, which is what I want to talk about next, the second application to this text. The process of sanctification means that we must resist sin and obey God, our master, and this is how we do this. In order to resist sin, we must submit to God according to his word, when we are tempted to sin. It's literally that simple. It's that simple. Presenting ourselves to him means submitting to his authority over us. It means that we follow the orders of our king, our master, our owner, and the where he commands us is found in the scripture. The psalmist said, and you're probably familiar with this verse, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. You can even say, how can a young man be sanctified? By obeying the word of God. The way we present ourselves to God for obedience, resulting in the process of sanctification, is when we obey his word. Now, I want to show you, in the last few moments that we have, what this kind of looks like practically. And many of you know this, but I think it's always good to review. I'm going to put up on the screen a list of sins, and this isn't meant to be exhaustive. But it's just a smattering, right? Let's talk about the sin of greed. The idea that you covet possessions, you covet money, you covet wealth, you value wealth and possessions, and you hoard them because you value them more than people or relationships. Now, I know there's many forms of greed, but the scriptures, when you're tempted to think that way, and if you have that natural tendency to be tempted by greed, and by the way, this is what Jesus did, right? When he was tempted by Satan, he responded with scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. He doesn't say money, as he says the love of it. And some by longing for it wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's a warning in that. You follow your greed, you follow the love. This is where you're headed for grief. Which is why he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Again, it's not a sin to be rich. But he says, in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Don't focus on and love and cherish that which is not trustworthy, is uncertain, but fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they will take hold of what is life indeed. In other words, rather than be greedy, the scripture says, be generous. What I have is given to me by God, my Creator, and I enjoy it as much as I can, but I hold it with an open hand because my hope and my joy and my master is not possessions or wealth. You see that? Scripture informs the mind. Scripture leads us to resist sin and walk in obedience. How about lust? And if there is an issue that is going wrong with our world, it's the issue of sexual sin that is so prevalent everywhere. I mean, we used to like wince because it was like in movies, and then we see it in music, and it's in our public schools. They're trying to teach our preschoolers this stuff and sexualize them. Is it an issue? Yeah, it is. It's an issue. So how do we combat this temptation? There's several verses. Matthew 5, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I said everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's an issue of the heart. The scriptures teach us to guard the heart. What is God's will for you? 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. This is God's will, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. You believe what the word says about this temptation. You arm yourself with the scripture. You remember that you're his slave, that he's your master. And you cry out to him and said, God, help me in my moment of weakness. How about fear? I don't think we necessarily always think of fear as a sin. We might think of it as a weakness, but it actually is a sin for the Christian, and really for anybody, but more specifically for the Christian, because the Christian has come to know God and have come to know him through his word and have come to understand something about his character. And when we're afraid, when we're tempted to worry and be anxious, we're essentially saying, hey God, I know you're in control, you're on the throne, and you can take care of everything, but I'm not sure you can handle this right here in front of me. What is that? That's an assault on the character of God. But what does the scripture say? Right? Think of Jesus. If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Jesus responds with the word, and so should we. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He says, don't worry. In fact, literally, it's stop worrying. Trust God. He goes through that discussion on if he takes care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, will he not also take care of you, you of little faith, right? And then he says later in that passage in chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and God will take care of these things, will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. How about pride? This is probably it is my Achilles heel. The problem with pride, and those of us who struggle with pride, and everyone does to some degree, is that we really like ourselves and we think me, myself, and I is pretty great. Let's admit it, right? Especially if God has given us abilities, especially if God has blessed us with material possessions, position, we can easily become prideful in those things. The scripture says, 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with humility. Literally that word, don the apron of a slave. What picture does that conjure up for you in your mind? John 13, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who clothed himself with the apron of a slave. And he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud. He is against you when you're prideful, but gives grace to the humble. You want to go toe-to-toe with God? Give in to pride. Which is why the scripture says, pride goes before a fall. Because if you're his, he will bring you down. Isaiah 66:2, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The reason we tremble at God's word is because we have understanding of God's word, that it demonstrates and defines for us who God is. He is this great, awesome, all-knowing, ever-present, having always existed being who is so glorious you can't even look upon him. And we see that and we say, oh no, 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 no. I am nothing. God is everything. You see how the scripture informs our mind and then influences our actions? By the way, this is another way of saying just walking in the Spirit. Deny the lust of the flesh and walk in the Spirit. How about lying? We don't necessarily, that one's not high on our, that's not too bad, a little white lie, what's the big deal? Proverbs 6:12, a worthless person, a wicked man, is one who walks with a perverse mouth. And then later on in that same chapter of Proverbs, verses 16 through 19, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. And in that list of seven, lying is in there twice. He says, a lying tongue and a false witness who utters lies. When we're tempted to lie, we remember what the scripture has to say about that. How about substance abuse, alcoholism, drug abuse? When we're tempted by that, and some of us have that weakness, what do we do? What does the scripture say? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not let yourselves and allow yourselves to be controlled by a substance, but rather by the Spirit. Wine is a mocker, a strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Or for the sake of time, look at the next one, idolatry. Usually, you know, we think of idolatry of bowing down to a little statue or going to a temple where there are these huge idols. And indeed, that is idolatry. But idolatry is an issue of the heart, right? You know this. If anyone or anything replaces God on the throne of your heart, that's idolatry. Because listen to what Colossians says, 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Right? Anything or anyone. Or how about impatience? Oh man, this one's tough. This is where me, myself, and I just gets in the way. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. One of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5:22. When we're impatient, we think to ourselves that we shouldn't have to wait for what we want. We shouldn't have to waste our time in a line or in a line of traffic. We get upset, right? We start white-knuckling the steering wheel, or we start asking someone, hey, can I get some service here? Why? It's not because we're being polite and we're thinking of others more importantly than ourselves. It's because we think we're pretty great and important. Yet the scripture says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, Philippians 2, but with humility of mind, regard one another more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Right? The process of sanctification is that simple. It's not that hard to figure out. It's not rocket science. However, that doesn't mean it's easy, is it? Why? Because of the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. We get in the way. It's hard to submit to another. Here's the good news. The more you learn to depend upon the Holy Spirit and submit to Him and His authority over your life and in His Word, the more you do that, the more you engage in this process of sanctification, it gets easier. You become more mature. You grow. I've been walking with the Lord 23 years now. I still fight temptation, but I am more equipped to fight temptation than I used to be when I was a new Christian. And that's true of all of us, right? It becomes easier. It doesn't mean you're not going to face temptation. You're going to face it. But you will go into the battle, this war that we are in, armed and ready and equipped to resist the enemy and present yourself to God as dead to sin and alive to Him. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you need to believe that. Go read Romans 6. You have been baptized with Christ. You are dead to sin. Sin no longer is your master. You will no longer have to live under His cruelty. You are freed from His power and alive to God. You need to read that. You need to believe that. You need to know it, and you need to live it. You are slaves of God, and here's the good news. He is a good, kind, and generous master. Amen? Amen. Well, in summary, I'll just say it this way. This is what we looked at. Everyone in Christ is owned by Him, serves Him, changed by Him, and will escape judgment. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are unworthy of what You've done for us in Christ. Indeed, eternal life is a gift that has been granted. And we praise You and thank You that You have not only freed us from sin's penalty, but You have delivered us from its power. And I pray as Your children, as Your slaves, that we would live with that reality in mind, that we would present ourselves to You in this process of sanctification by the person and power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, to be obedient to Your word. Teach us, mold us, mature us, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.